that you are here, and that the light of your spirit is growing and increasing in this place. The protection of your heavenly host is around about this place. The power of your spirit that can quicken this mortal body, even now while we are in the flesh, increasing in us life and health and strength, is in this place. So now, O Lord, again we open wide our minds and hearts and spirits . Speak, Lord Jesus, we pray, within us, within our spirits, and also within our bodies. Speak, O Lord, to every cell within the body of every one of us, renewing your orders toward life and wholeness and peace and joy and victory in the Lord, that healing may grow and spring up among us. Let miracles happen while we are here in this place, so that every one of us will go forth a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as you move upon us, O Lord, we pray that you will also bless and heal, forgive and comfort not only the person we are now, but the person we used to be. Or in other words, go back through the memories within us. Go back through the memories of our years. We prayed this on the first night. We pray again now, O Lord, that you will open other doors, that you will go farther back. We will think for a moment, farther back in our lives, permitting ourselves to remember those things that have distressed us, whether our own sins or the sins of the world against us or our own griefs and sorrows. And we lift them up, O Lord, in the light of your love. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will enter now and that you will take them away. Some of them we've prayed for by ourselves and they haven't moved. All by ourselves we've not had enough faith. But now that we are together and the faith is increasing and the power is increasing, we dare to believe that they will move, that burdens will roll off of us. And for this, O Lord, we give thee thanks. And also we lift up before thee one person for whom we particularly want to pray tonight. And we ask that thy love and light and power may reach forth to this person also. I will lift up before thee a girl, Edie, and pray for the healing of her mind. And as I pray this, various ones of you may think of someone who needs the healing of the mind or the soul. Now, Lord, I will imagine this girl just simply waking up to her real self, like waking up out of a bad dream into the sunlight and the joy of life. And I will imagine you, Lord Jesus, entering into her and being the heavenly healer and the heavenly psychiatrist. And I will imagine you putting together all the scattered bits of her personality, as one might put together scattered pieces of a picture puzzle spread out on a table. And then I will look ahead and imagine her returning to her home with joy and lightness of heart, with a clear-thinking mind and a quiet soul. And this is the real self. And you came into the world, O Lord Jesus, to break off the chains from prisoners and captives, those imprisoned and captive within their own minds, and to set them free. And so I believe that your power is going forth now to this one and to all the others who in silence are being lifted up before you. And for this I give thanks and rejoice, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now the project that I did not get time to finish describing to you the first night, I've been doing in prayer with you, but I will suggest that you help in this. Now, you have how many more days? Four more days, is that right? Four more days. All right, three? Three and a half. All right, now I prayed the first night for the healing of your memories of the near period of your life. I prayed tonight that Jesus would go a little back farther in your life, you see. Now, the project I'd like you to help with is this. Divide now. You've taken, you might say, two-fifths of your life. All right, now, you yourself divide your life into five periods in your imagination. Tomorrow, go back to the third. That'll be the time, the midsection of your life. Middle age, if you are by this time, shall we say, a senior citizen. It will be the midsection of your life. And permit yourself to remember. You know, things happen and we push them down. We think, ooh, I don't want to think about that. And we push them down. Now, that may be at times very wise. At times, it's more sensible than going around worrying about them, that's for sure. But at a time like this, when we have help in prayer, because, you know, I think of you as one big prayer group, and that's just exactly what you are. So when we have help in prayer, it is more wise to let these things come up. Now, you don't have to pick at yourself and search and probe and worry, but whatever wants to come up, let it come up. And as it comes up, say to yourself, well, praise the Lord. Because as we pray together in this place, Lord Jesus, you are going to come back into this section of my life and you are going to heal these memories. And then each time that I have a lecture you see with you, I will pray for that with you. But that need not be the only time to pray for this. Now, this that we are praying for, I call it the healing of the memories. And there is another name for it in the Bible. And what is the other name? Somebody tell me. All of you tell me. I hear little murmurs. Yes, I hear it. Forgiveness of sins. Is that what you're saying back there? Yes. Yes, the biblical term for it is the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what it is. Many of the things that trouble us most are connected with our own sins, things we've done wrong, our old temptations, our old inborn tendencies. Some of them are our griefs and sorrows due to the sins of other people against us, but there's still a connection with sin, don't you see? I like to use this other term, the healing of the memories. For one reason, it seems to me a little broader, but the main reason I like to use it is that Christian people believe so little in the forgiveness of sins that when you say the word, it goes in one ear and out another ear. One time a minister said to me, and made him feel very humble, and he said he was the greatest of sinners, and he said that last Sunday after he finished the service, he said, I feel that before I left the church, I broke all the Ten Commandments in thought, if not in word and deed. Well, he must have been an expert, don't you think? Well, now that is just too silly. And yet, you know, it has sort of become the habit among Christians to take a little pride in thinking of ourselves as sinners. Now, St. Paul did not write to the Corinthians and say, ye sinners that are in Corinth, greetings. And the Corinthians were a pretty wild bunch. Read the book and see. But he wrote to them and said, ye saints that are in Corinth, greetings. Now, they weren't saints yet, but he was using the principle of Christian faith and the principle of belief in the forgiveness of sins. Yes, they were a tough bunch. And yet he knew that they had accepted Jesus Christ, and he believed that Jesus Christ was going to come into them and forgive those sins and take them away so they would be there no more and they would be saints. And so he used this expression of faith. And he said, to the saints that are in Corinth, greetings. Now, there are times when we do need to look into ourselves and to, yes, admit there were things we did that were wrong, surely. There are such times. But why do we admit this? Just so that we can keep on calling ourselves sinners and picking and probing at ourselves? No. You know, maybe I'm very queer and old-fashioned and all, but I don't even really think much of continually being introspective and examining every thought that goes through our mind and thinking, well, now, what do I really mean by that? And so forth and so on, because I think that's wasting God's time. I think there are more important things that we can think about. I think it is far more constructive, except when he calls it to our attention and says, now look, remember, here's something, here's an old temptation, now let's get rid of this. And then we get rid of it, which I'll talk about a little more in just a minute. And then I think it is far more important for us to put that all behind us and go forward. Now, don't tell the Episcopalians. If there are any here now, just don't tell them. But I'm going to tell you one little thing I do when I'm saying the general confession in church. And I pray for the forgiveness of past sins. And you know, you're supposed to say the burden of them is intolerable, but it's not. Because Jesus has taken it away. Am I going to go saying that the burden of my lifelong sins is intolerable after I've asked him to forgive them and take them away? No, I'm not. That's a statement of unbelief. It is a statement of unbelief, so I just keep my mouth shut at that point. Or I think of anything that I can remember that I've done and said wrong since my last communion service, and that I haven't yet asked him to forgive, and I repent of that and ask him to forgive it. How strange that we say we believe in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and yet in our common Christian conversation, and even in some of our prayers, we clearly indicate that we do not. A young man once told me a very sad story. This young man had one of these sexual aberrations, a tendency toward it. So far as I know, he had not been overt, but he had this tendency, a perverted sort of a tendency, that was a great affliction to him and a constant temptation. And one time, being a devout churchman, he made a confession. He went to a priest and made a confession, which is, if you have faith and if the priest has faith, I don't know any more powerful way of receiving the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But he went and he made a life confession, and the priest pronounced the absolution because he had to do so. It was printed, you know, there. He had to say it. But then afterwards, he fell upon the young man and berated him soundly and told him that he was a miserable sinner and not worthy to come into the church. He didn't believe a word. He had said, go in peace, God has forgiven all your sins, and he didn't any more believe it than the man in the moon. Now, he's not alone. We're like that, too. We're like that because our imagination staggers at the thought that Jesus Christ really and truly, because he gave his life for us on the cross, and because he entered into humanity and made himself a part of humanity, therefore, if we open a door and say, Lord Jesus, come into me and forgive this sin and heal even the wounds of it and heal even the memory of it, he can do so. So that the thing is totally and completely and absolutely gone. Now, I'll tell you another lovely story about the same kind of trouble. This was a minister and a very, very good man, but he had the same kind of a temptation that he had struggled with, nor had he been overt, but he had this tendency, and it was a great affliction to him, you know, toward homosexual thinking and so on and so forth. He perhaps worried about it unduly, but anyway, he worried an awful lot. And so I told him that Jesus Christ could heal those memories, and that means could forgive. And that forgiveness, you understand, means not only to say, yes, you can come to heaven when you die. Oh, it means so much more than that. It means that the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier abiding in him, could so cleanse his memories and his emotional reactions and his tendencies so that that habit of thinking would not come to him anymore at all. Now, that's a pretty tremendous thing to believe, isn't it? Psychiatrists often tell you, no, a thing like that you just have to learn to live with. Well, the reason why they say that is because they're carnally minded. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. They don't know anything about forgiveness. They don't know anything about God All they know is psychology. And, you know, a great deal of psychology, fine as it is, I've learned a great deal from psychology by myself. You know, I mean myself, I have. And I greatly honor all the sciences and everything that teaches us more about truth in every area. So I don't mean to run it down. But it's a very new science. And so far, it is not, I think, adequate because it does not take sufficient cognizance of the spirit of man. You see, it's carnally minded. It thinks of the conscious and the subconscious. It doesn't realize that man is also a spiritual being. And so, while very fine in some ways, I think it doesn't go far enough. So at any rate, to go back to the story of this minister, I knew that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can forgive sins because there is no question about it. Because that is why he died on the cross for us. That is the purpose for which he gave his life. And therefore, if we really confess and really believe and are honest with ourselves and honest with him, there's nothing can stop it. And so therefore, I said to him, praying for him, that the Spirit of God would abide in him and would change, working underneath the surface of consciousness, that this would just naturally change by itself. And it did. And he was restored to life and joy. I think I did pray for him two or three times. Sometimes I've known this to be totally healed, or in other words, forgiven in one prayer, but I may have two or three times. Months later, two or three years later, I met this man at a conference where he was a leader. And as we passed in the hall, he burst into shouts of laughter. And I said, "Why, what's so funny?" He said, "Why, I suddenly remembered the way I used to be." He said, "Isn't that funny to think I used to be that way?" I said, "Oh, what was it?" "Oh, I remember now," I said. And we stood there in the hall and roared together with holy laughter. And he said, "You know, I'd forgotten all about that. I hadn't thought of it for months." Now look, that is the forgiveness of sins. That is the healing of the memories. So that past transgressions and past temptations and past unworthy ways of thinking of any kind can be forgotten for months, and then when we remember them, they no longer have any hold upon us. They can no longer tie us in any way whatsoever. And we just shout with holy laughter and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. It's fun to remember that because it can't hurt me anymore." You see? Now that is what Jesus Christ our Lord did for us when, as I said last night, quoting this verse in Corinthians, second verse I think it is in Corinthians, God sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, in the story I told you, the righteousness of the law was fulfilled because the minister believed it and I believed it. And there were two agreeing together. And those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, these things can be so. Now, before I go on, and there's so much to crowd into just a few talks, I do want to say a little bit more about this chapter that I'm expounding with you and studying with you, and in fact about studying the Bible, reading the Bible, that is. I've been so happy to hear both John and Tommy talk so much about the Bible and about reading the Bible, and yet I would like to suggest studying the Bible. And the reason is that, in my own opinion, that book is so deep, so profound, and often so puzzling, that especially if you begin at the right place to begin, which is Genesis 1:1, if you just simply read, you can get pretty well mixed up. And so, well, really, because, you see, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us God is a Father and he's a God of love. In the Old Testament, they report, well, really, a God of vengeance and often of cruelty. Now, what's the trouble and what about this, you see? There are things we need to understand on that particular point. the action of God toward man and man toward God changed in the flow of time. God did not change in his original nature. The original nature of God is that he is a creator. If we just remember that one thing, it will save us a lot of trouble. We say in our creed, and I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. What is a creator? A creator is someone who makes, who is evolving something, who is making something. Does a creator act toward his creation the same in the beginning as he does at the end? Not by any means. That's not the method of creation. If you were a carpenter and you were going to create this desk, your first steps would be to go and buy the wood and saw it. The last thing in the process probably would be to varnish it and put the finish on it. You do not keep on acting in the same way as your creation progresses toward that perfect picture that you see. Your action toward your creation changes. When you're in the process of sawing the planks, you're liable to throw away part of them. They just don't fit into it. They're no use to you. You throw them out. Now, we read in the Old Testament of the flood. We read in the Old Testament of disasters and destructions. I can't say that I understand all those things, but I can just say first that Jesus Christ had not yet come, and the perfect way of dealing with mankind had not yet been evolved. And I can say second that God, being a creator, has the right to discard those parts of his creative action that are not working according to plan. If he can't do that, he's not a creator. In the long process of the evolving of this world, if God got ready to go from one stage of creation to another, he did not say, oh, I can't do that because I got to be nice to this dinosaur. Now, I don't understand all this. I don't claim to understand it. All I say is that there are puzzles in reading the Bible. And so I advise that you not only read, but you also study it. And you check everything against what Jesus Christ said. And when you read sometimes in the Old Testament things that, now let's be frank, are quite brutal and cruel. Yes, you do. If you check it against what Jesus said, you realize, well, the perfect thing hadn't come then. God had in mind always the perfect thing, but the perfect thing had not yet come. Jesus had not yet come. And Jesus himself stated this when he said, in the old days you read an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, forgive your enemies, you see. And he said, I come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. He does not come to destroy the glorious, marvelous, thrilling glimpses of truth that you find in the Old Testament, but to fulfill them. To fill them full of new meaning and new beauty and new power and new glory. So if you keep that in mind, that will help. Now, as I talk about the Bible, here's something else. What a wonderful opportunity we have to teach the Bible to our children. And how sad it is to me. It really is distressing to me nowadays to find Sunday school teachers and ministers who just don't. Maybe they don't know enough, who knows. I was talking with some just last week. They say, oh, little child, 3 or 4 or 5 years old, they can't understand the Bible. We just teach them to play together nicely. Jesus says little boys should be nice. I don't think that interests the child in the slightest degree. Why can't they understand the Bible? Of course they can. They can understand it a lot better than you can many a time. It's just exactly the right time to teach them the Holy Scriptures. Just exactly the right time. Their little souls grasp it. Their spirit grasps it. The problems that would bother you don't bother them. Later on when they get older, they'll have to rethink some of these things, yes. When I was a little girl and enchanted with the stories of the Old Testament particularly, beginning at where do you begin? Genesis 1:1. Naturally, where would you begin except at the beginning? So I had a picture, sure enough, of God making man like I would make a mud pie, you know, a little gingerbread man out of mud in the shape of a man and then breathing on him And then he came to life. Now, for a little child, that was all right, and it didn't worry me the least bit. I got the general idea, which was that God created men. Later on, when I grew older, I had to come to understand this. And the way that I come to understand is thus. First of all, I study the Bible. I went all the way through one time teaching it to my Bible class. Someone said, how long did it take you, that course in the Bible? I said, 18 years, because that was how long it took. And we went right straight all the way through. And I got two or three commentaries and a concordance and a Schofield Reference Bible. Now, there are probably other kinds of study Bibles. I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church, and the Schofield Reference Bible was the one I was brought up on. It's pretty good, I still think. I don't figure I've got to believe all that's down in the footnotes. What I can't believe, I hang up on a peg, as Tommy said. I don't say I don't believe it. I just say, all right, let's hang it up, and someday later maybe I will. But I study it. I study the commentary, what other people have figured out about the Bible. I look up the marginal notes. Now, that's very boring, because often it will say the same thing in other words, but sometimes you'll get a great deal of illumination from looking up those marginal notes. And here's one thing it always does, and that is it holds your attention to that passage. So I would study it the best I knew how for my Sunday's Bible class lesson. I generally took nearly all day Saturday on this. Then when I had finished studying, then I would sit in my meditation chair, my praying chair, with the Bible open on my lap, and I would say, now, Lord, I've done the best I can with my human mind to figure this out. Now I'm going to listen. Please tell me what your Holy Spirit really wants me to get from this. So then I would listen. Oh, try that way sometimes. Oh, you'd be amazed at things that come. You'd be amazed at things that come. It was very easy to understand that about God making man out of the dust of the earth and breathing into him the breath of life. Sure, as I said last night, I guess. Body is made out of the dust of the earth. The Spirit was breathed in. Oh, try it sometimes. Most fascinating book in the whole world. It's easy to figure out that when God said the world was made, you know, in the first day, light evolved, that the word day is used in its other meaning. Now, whether the person who wrote it down, collecting these stories that had come down through history and writing them down, Moses, presumably, I see no reason why it shouldn't have been Moses, whether he was thinking in terms of a 24-hour day, or whether he was thinking in terms of a period of time, I don't know. But whatever Moses meant, I know what the Holy Spirit meant and how the Holy Spirit directed Moses, who wrote it down, to say the words that a little child could grasp without any problem, that an adolescent would have to think through a bit, and that an adult Christian could understand with a depth and a height of meaning that just about passes the imagination. So now, to get back to the little children. There's magic in Bible stories. There's wonder and delight and glory in Bible stories. And the little children will get from it as much truth as they are able to understand. And I think to just simply tell them the stories of the Bible. Tell them the story of creation. It's thrilling, more so than Grimm's fairy tales or anything. Tell them the story of Cain and Abel, and there's a lesson plain to be seen. Much more dramatic for a little child than saying, Jesus says little boys should be nice, which doesn't interest them too much. To show what really happened when a person let themselves get madder and madder and madder and madder with their brother. See? Oh, there's magic in it. Now you use, of course, a certain amount of discretion. You can't possibly teach the whole Bible verse by verse to a child. He'd be 9 years old before you get through. So you can use your guidance and your imagination and choose those passages that are the most useful for this purpose. And then another thing, I think we miss a tremendous opportunity when we do not cause our children to memorize the scriptures. If you've read my book, Behold Your God, you remember my triangle and the picture of the little sticky arrows of old unhappy memories underneath. Well, you know, among all those little sticky arrows of old unhappy memories, I might have drawn little teeny-weeny seeds of a new life. There were little things planted down there when I was a child. that I did not at the time particularly understand, although I had a feeling of them. And these things were the actual words of Holy Scriptures, which I was caused to memorize while my hair was being curled and so on and so forth, which I may not have totally appreciated at the time, but I didn't mind. It was just the thing to do every single day. Even if this were faithfully done in Sunday school, it still would not be enough. Mothers, grandmothers, and I haven't been too good as a grandmother. I'm going to go home and repent. Really, I have repented. I'm going to go home and do it as best I can. To teach the Holy Scriptures. Then there is planted within the child seeds of a new life. And as he grows up, these seeds bring forth fruit. And the fruit that comes is not at all like the little seeds put there in childhood, and nevertheless, it comes out of those little seeds put there in childhood. Maybe I'll tell you now that the next book I write after I finish the one I'm on now, which is my second Chinese novel, the first one, Mrs. Wu, is the story of my own life, actually. There's only one thing in the book that isn't absolutely literally true, and that is the incident about Valerie. All the rest of it really happened, just like I wrote it. And so I'm doing one more now. I finished it, and I have some correcting to do on it. It's another Chinese novel. You know, the novels have a different purpose from the study books, and yet every one of them has a certain area of teaching in it that's not in the lecture books. And then the other purpose is often you can give them to people who would not read the more profound, if I may use that word, lecture books. So anyway, when I finish this, I'm going to write a book on the Bible for children, for young people, and you all got to pray for me, because this is going to be a terrible job. I mean, so difficult, there's so much. And yet I feel that that is what the Lord wants me to write. So you all got to pray for me. Now, it's interesting that the first thing I ever wrote was on the Bible, on biblical history. It's never yet been produced. It's a blank verse play called The House of Saul. And I'm telling you this on purpose because the greatest joy I could possibly have, I think, the greatest personal joy, aside from the joy of the Lord, would be for that thing to be produced. People who have read it, including my own son, John Sanford, who is not the one here. He's only my spiritual son. They're two of them. Unfortunately, they're two of them. Both ministers, both the same age. What can you do? Anyway, he's a very wise man, and various others have said it's the best thing I ever wrote. But it's not popular entertainment, you know. So when I was praying about it with two of my prayer partners one time, we got the idea that somebody in the Oklahoma camp was going to come up with some idea about it. So that's why I toss it out. Maybe that's, we just try and see. That's why I mention it to you. So if somebody here has any idea who to approach and so on and so forth, but I better leave that now and get on back to this chapter, the eighth chapter of Romans. However, I decided that it was what God wanted me to do, to say this about not only reading, but also studying and teaching the Holy Scriptures of God. So now to get back to this chapter, for to be carnally minded is death. Now we know that. If we've got nothing to think about whatsoever except the things of this world that we now live in, if we just don't know Jesus, to put it frankly, and if we don't know the Holy Spirit of Jesus, there's only one end that we work toward, and that is death. Not only the death of the body, the death of the creative instincts. You know, God is a creator. Therefore, when we really receive the Holy Spirit within us, that Holy Spirit not only moves us to love Jesus and to pray, we get to be an awful bore to Jesus if we did nothing but love him and pray all day long. The Holy Spirit also moves us to create, because God's the creator. And the Holy Spirit, the mind of God being increased in us, moves us to create all kinds of things. And not only prayer groups, and not only churches, and not only things that we tend to term religious, but the Holy Spirit is the giver of all good gifts and helps us in our writing, in our teaching, in our business management, in our home management, in the bringing up of a family, in planting a garden, in whatever creative activity we want to do. And, you know, all these creative activities that we do are good and holy in the sight of God because God is a creator. And in his direct command to mankind that we shall do these things. And all honest work and labor is holy in his sight. Remember, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So the Holy Spirit most marvelously helps us in every department of our lives. But when we don't have the Holy Spirit, and when we don't have Jesus, naturally, these creative impulses die down in us. The health of the body tends to die down in us and so forth. Because the carnal mind, that's kind of a confusing word, but we might just say in simple words, the sinful mind. The way we are and the mind we have before we know the Lord to set us free from sin. The sinful mind, shall we say then, is enmity against God. Now, I'm not quoting all of this, but St. Paul goes on to say some perfectly marvelous things. And this verse is, I think, perhaps the most wonderful of all. He says, for the Spirit, now this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him that raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the Spirit of God, shall also quicken this mortal body. That is, increase life in us by his Spirit who dwelleth within us. And I know that this has two meanings. I know it because I've seen it work. I know that one meaning is, of course, to quicken the body in the next life. Now, how that's to take place, I don't know. I dreamed about it a little bit with you the first night. How the time shall come when death shall be no more, I do not know. But I know that there is another meaning, too. And that is that the Holy Spirit begins now in this life to quicken this mortal body. Well then, how come? Who and what is this Holy Spirit? What is the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God who brooded over the waters in the first place? As John quoted in his first talk, I think, in creation, way back before there were any man, and the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. Now, what's the difference? Let us go back now where we stopped last time and meditate just a little longer upon the holy mysteries of the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. We talked last time very briefly. I wish there were more time, and yet I do not want to give the same talk over too often. But we did talk rather briefly about the redemptive act of our Lord Jesus when he gave his life for us, when he became man, when he made himself a part of the mass mind of the race. All those who are living now, who lived before, who lived after. So that he is here upon this earth as part of the human race. Well, what happened next? We talked about how he said, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and his spirit left his body. What happened next? That body was laid in the tomb. It did not decay and turn to dust in that tomb. Now, this is the basis of Christianity, and I say it with no apology and no pussyfooting of any kind, thought, or description. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, and I know it. And I know that that body of his did not stay there and decay in that tomb, but that marvelously, through the action of God the Father, through his own action, because Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. His own ever-living spirit, because his spirit lived before it came into the body. Did you ever wonder whether your soul lived before it came into your body? Well, before we get through this 8th chapter of Romans, if I'll once hurry up and get through it, why, we'll we'll find an answer to that. though his own ever-living spirit stood, I believe, beside that body, returning from its work of redemption when it went out to preach to the spirits that were in prison, stood beside that body, and that body was resurrected cell by cell, cell by cell, and made into a different kind of a body. It wasn't the same kind of a body, but yet it was a real body. His disciples could see him. They could touch him. He cooked breakfast for them on the seashore, and they ate of it. Remember, Brother Rufus Mosley said one time, a body without a spirit is a corpse, and a spirit without a body is a ghost, and I don't want to be either. Well, I don't know how, but in the long run, we're not going to be either. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ's at his coming. You know, in many of our Episcopal churches, some of the high church ones, as we call it, we have the Stations of the Cross. And sometimes on Good Friday, the congregation goes around in procession, and I think this is a beautiful thing to do, really, and stands for a moment in meditation before each one of these pictures, you know, of Christ carrying his cross and Christ on the cross and so on and so forth. Well, you know what? If I ever have a church, which seems unlikely, I'm going to have Stations of the Resurrection. Now, wouldn't that be a fun thing to do? Some of you people who like to paint, why don't you paint some pictures, Stations of the Resurrection? Oh, the angel coming down, rolling away the stone. Mary Magdalene coming, the walk to Emmaus, and all those beautiful things. So our Lord walked and talked among people, and he was seen of them, and yet he did not remain upon this earth. When the time came, he ascended. The Bible says that they saw him disappear. I believe that. I can quite imagine and vision that they could see him disappear, but that other people could not. This became a spiritual thing that could not be seen except by those who loved him enough to see. And he disappeared. Now, what did he do with us? I told you he became part of humanity, part of us. Well, when he went up into the heavens, what did he do with us? Did he cut the string and let us fall back down again? Oh, you know he wouldn't. So therefore, part of you is already ascended into the heavens. Now, I know this is perplexing, and I know it is hard to believe, and yet it is the truth. You see, and you say it every Easter, if Christ be risen from the dead, then are we also risen with him, you see? We're so apt to think these things are symbolic. Oh, no, they're literal. A lot of them are. You see, you have a spirit, you have a spiritual body. But your spiritual body is not limited to the place and the shape of your physical body. Your spiritual body can be here, interpenetrating the physical, surrounding the physical, but also your spiritual body can go to a distance. Oh, good, there's that glass of water. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Did you ever have anybody tell you and say, I just felt that you were with me praying for me? Yes, some of you have. I can see by your faces. People often tell me that. Sometimes they make it more definite than that. Sometimes they say, you were with me praying for me in the middle of the night at such a time. Did you know it? And I say, no, I didn't know it. And they say, yes, but you were. If you've read Brother Rufus's book, Manifest Victory, you'll find some stories of things like that. Yes, that's true. Your spiritual body can go far away from this body and yet not be separated. There's a connection. It's always connected, you see. It's a great mystery. I do not understand it, but I know it is true. A friend in Australia wrote to me at one time, and she gave me the exact time and date and hour. And she said, "You were with me praying for me at such a time." On that occasion, it was in the daytime, I was awake, and yes, sure enough, I could check on it, and I had been. But she felt it as a spiritual presence with her, you see. Well then, since our spiritual bodies or something in us, you see, can travel to Australia, why not believe and know that our spiritual body or something in us, being already risen with Christ, can travel up into the heavens. Ah, yes. Ah, yes, this is true. Now, it is given to some people at some times to open their eyes and see little pictures of the heavens. As St. Paul said, there was a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not, God knoweth. Such an one was caught up into the third heaven, and there saw things that are not lawful to utter, or, as we might say, are not expedient to tell. But more often, I think, we are not able to see or to have visions, and probably it would not be good for us, not too much. Our duty right now is to stay on this earth. But even though we have no visions, and even though we do not perceive anything that the conscious mind can grasp, still, nevertheless, being risen with Christ, our souls, our spirits, can there be recharged with the ever-living energy of God. And not only that, this is not the end. I like to imagine Jesus then carrying us up to heaven in this manner, you see, the part of us that is risen with him, presenting us back to God and saying, "Father, here is humanity. Here are these people I have redeemed." Now, that's just me imagining. That's not the Bible. And then I like to imagine God the Father receiving us back into himself. And that is the Bible. And that is the atonement, that we are made one again with God. And that is the redemption, that we are redeemed so that God receives us back into himself as we were before mankind fell away from him. And yet he receives us, but we have not attained that stage. How are we going to attain it? Now I believe that being received back into the arms of God, shall we say, there then came to pass a new merger, a new merging, a new uniting of the original Spirit of God that in times past spake unto the fathers through the prophets, with the redeemed spirit of mankind. The Spirit of God that always was and always will be broke forth in a new way. And this is the culminating thing. This is the culmination. This is the crowning point of the mysteries of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when one of you paints for me the stations of the resurrection, be sure that the last one is what? Tell me. I didn't quite catch all of it, but I get the idea. Yes, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming. That was why Jesus went through all this. That was why he forgave our sins, so that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier. We haven't received it all until that happens. How then can we receive this Holy Ghost, the sanctifier? You know, I think my watch stopped. What time is it? 5 minutes. Oh, well, I'm 5 minutes slow. Thanks. Go on, run over. And I'm not going to tell all about this tonight. But how can we receive this Holy Ghost, this Holy Spirit, the sanctifier? Why, all kinds of different ways. I started to say in the same way that the disciples did, and that is one way. And that way was in a group of people meeting together day after day, evening after evening, thinking about the Lord, praying to the Lord Jesus, waiting with expectancy for something really great to happen and a real power to burst upon them. Because Jesus said to them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. All right, what are you people doing here? That's exactly what we're doing here. Just exactly what we're doing here. We're waiting together. We're thinking of Him. We're talking about Him. I wonder if we have enough expectancy. Now, some of us have received a certain part of the Holy Spirit. In fact, many of us have, many, many of us. Many of us have received certain gifts, gifts of faith, gifts of healing, gift of tongues, gifts of prophecy. But you know, there's only one trouble with this. It doesn't have to be a trouble, but it can be. And that is, we're apt to think that that's all. We're apt to think, well, we've arrived. We've spoken with tongues. Praise God, we have the Holy Ghost. Look, it's not all. It's not all. It's not all. When the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they did not stop there. You remember Peter and John stretched out their hand to the man born lame, and they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. As dear Brother Orles talked about last night, and he arose, and he walked, and he leaped, and he ran into the temple. Can you do that yet? Well, then you haven't got all. Not all. Well, praise God. How wonderful that we don't have all of the Holy Spirit. If we had all, there'd be nothing else to look for. Praise God. You know, this may be the reason why the Holy Spirit has not yet completed quickening our mortal bodies. He's doing a fairly good job with some of us anyway. But He hasn't yet completed it. This is probably why there are still some among us that are weak and sickly and so on and so forth. So what do we pray for? Just for you to get well and you to get well and you to get well and Tommy and Jimmy and so on at home? Oh, let's pray for a bigger thing. Because then all the smaller things will be added to it. Let's pray for this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to be increased upon us and among us in whatever way God knows to be best. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when this happened, they knew it. When a baby is born, you know it. You can see it, you can hear it. There's just no question about it. There's the baby. And when the new church, the body of Christ, was born, you could see it, you could hear it. There was no question. The first was a hearing, a rushing mighty wind that filled the room. The next was a seeing of cloven tongues as of fire, flames, just like flames, currents of light. Two currents of light entering into the heads of those people. Are these things impossible? Oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, they're not. There are those among you who have sensed these things, have heard the wind. Someone was telling me that just this morning. Many among you have seen the light. Many among you have felt the burning of the Spirit in the top of the head. Oh, it's not impossible. And the third thing that happened was the Holy Spirit falling upon them so that their minds were quickened and their subconscious minds were enlightened and they spoke in languages that the conscious mind did not know. I'm so grateful for modern psychology for many reasons. One is it explains this. They weren't nuts. They weren't drunk either. As an English minister said one time preaching on this, he said, Peter said to them, he said, oh, I say, we can't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock and the pubs aren't open yet. And now a psychologist explained it this way. that a current of spiritual power enters into a person with such force that it reaches and touches something in the deep unconscious, so that out of the deep unconscious, the person speaks a language which the conscious mind does not know, but which the deep unconscious does know. Now, if you put that together with the fact that you're a part of the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ embraces all people who live upon the face of the earth, why, certainly. But however, that was not the end of Pentecost. In fact, you don't hear too much about it afterwards. You hear a lot about it, but not too much. And the next thing is, Peter rose up and he preached a sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit, such that 3,000 people were converted in one day. Ever done that? Then praise God, you haven't got it all yet. There's still more. Thank the Lord. And the next thing you hear, they brought the multitudes to the disciples and they were healed. And the healing power was so great that they said even the shadow of Peter passing by, and I know what it was. It was more than just the shadow cast by the sun. It was the emanation of his spiritual body. And sure enough, I believe that. Could heal him. And they believed it too because they saw it happen. And so that early church, they arose and walked in the power of the Holy Ghost. Let us close with prayer. Oh Lord, we do not know what plans you have for this camp. We are, many of us, Lord, certainly including me, very simple, ordinary sort of people. And yet so were those early Christians. They were just fishermen and tax gatherers and ordinary sort of people. What you want to do with us, O Lord, I do not know. But we are here together in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that the spirit of him that raised up the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead shall also quicken these mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in us. Thank you, Lord.